I came to chapters, you know, verses 9 through 12, and I just knew we need to deal with this, all right? I'd like to begin with a definition of the term occult. My definition, okay? I designate anything as belonging to the occult that involves dealings with the world of spirits or of supernatural normal forces, which the dealings are not oriented on Jesus as he is revealed in the Bible. And with this definition, what I am doing, I am first of all assuming the reality of a spirit world and of mysterious supernormal forces. I am assuming that the church makes a grave mistake when it says that supernatural phenomena are restricted to another age or that only godly people can work miracles. Such a mistake lays the church open to the power of evil precisely because it refuses to recognize the presence of that power. I was talking to somebody tonight, and they were talking about somebody that is on television all over the place on a lot of the independent stations, and he's talking to the dead and spirits of the dead, and this Christian couple was watching it, saying, you know, it's okay. Where else would he get his power but from God? And I want to convince you tonight and somehow show you in Scripture that that's not true. We need to understand that there are forces and it's reality and there are things going on. And we need to understand that we don't dabble in that stuff. We don't mess with it at all. Okay? The definition is also intentionally very broad, because I meant to include everything from the most blatant Satan worship to the most commonly accepted use of horoscopes. As examples, I would like to mention seances and necromancy and all forms of communication with the dead, ESP, all forms of supernatural psychic phenomena, real magic as opposed to simple sleight of the hand tricks, fortune telling, the casting of spells, wearing of charms, the use of Ouija boards, astrology, and I can go on and on and on. And what I would like to show us this evening is first that the Scripture forbids God's people to be involved in these practices. Secondly, why this is so, and third, what our positive alternative should be. Scripture forbids God's people to be involved in these practices. Absolutely forbids. First, let me lay before you the Word of God, which clearly bans the occult from the life of his people. And we begin this evening simply with our text, which assembles more terms for the occult than any other single biblical text. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 12. Moses is addressing the people just before they cross the Jordan River to enter the promised land and drive out the pagan nations. And he says in verse 9, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. I want to read this out of the New Living Translation. When you arrive in the land the Lord your God is giving you, be very careful not to imitate the detestable customs of the nations living there. For example, never sacrifice your son or daughter as a burnt offering. And do not let your people practice fortune-telling or sorcery, or allow them to interpret omens or engage in witchcraft or cast out spells or function as mediums or psychics or call forth the spirits of the dead. Anyone who does these things is an object of horror and disgust to the Lord. It is because the other nations have done these things that the Lord your God will drive them out ahead of you. Now, Moses here in these verses mentions eight spiritist activities: witchcraft, soothsayer, one who interprets omens, a sorcerer, one who conjures spells, a medium, a spiritist, one who calls up the dead. Now, these are not clearly distinct activities. They overlap and are sometimes used interchangeably. What they have in common is that they all involve efforts to obtain knowledge that is ordinarily hidden. And the means of attaining it is through dealings with the spirit world or mysterious supernatural forces. There is something else that these eight activities have in common. The knowledge sought is not out of idle curiosity, but out of a desire to exert some power over people or events. People want this information so that they can, you know, control somebody or control an event that would be coming or change something that would be going on. This is clearest in verse 11 when it says cast spells. The word means one who binds a spell. This is the use of psychic or spiritual forces to control another person or the course of events. This is the goal, more or less, for all the other activities as well. For example, we just talked about this a few studies back as we were going through Numbers. But let's you know, so it's fresh, so it can make sense to us. When the king of Moab sent to Balaam money for divination, it says in Numbers 22:7, you just read it, we talked about it, his aim was not merely to find out if Israel was going to conquer his land. His aim, if you remember, was to have Balaam pronounce a curse on Israel by his magic arts. But Balaam says finally in Numbers 23:23, there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Divination is for the purpose of gaining power over destiny and for controlling people and events to your liking. But God frustrates it when it's directed against his people. I love that. So these eight occult activities mentioned in Deuteronomy 18, 10, and 11 are meant to illustrate all those activities by which people deal with the world of spirits or forces in order to get secret knowledge and have power over people and circumstances. So in these verses, what is he really saying? There's several things. I want to look at it. What is Moses saying about such activities? First of all, in verse 9, he calls them abominations. This means that God regards them as detestable, abhorrent, loathsome. It's a very strong word. We will do well to ask ourselves whether some seemingly innocent activity we are engaged in may be an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. Moses is saying, this isn't something you play with. Moses is saying, this just isn't something you just fool around with. Moses is saying, this is an absolute abomination. It's loathsome in the eyes of the Lord. He absolutely detests it. Secondly, according to verse 12, the persons who do such things, the persons are an abomination to the Lord. Not merely the activity, but the person becomes abominable in God's eyes. It's an unbiblical sentiment which God says, here's what I'm trying to say. How many times have you heard this? God hates the sin, but never the sinner. According to this verse, that's not true. There are certain things that the person becomes detestable before God, and the person involved, and I'll tell you why in a few moments, that the person becomes in his sight, the person becomes an abomination. I'll explain why in a moment. So it's not always true, okay? You need to understand that when a person gives himself over to will, by choice of his will, to delight in and to follow abominable practices, he makes himself, according to these verses, he makes himself abominable in the eyes of God. Of course, this does not put a person beyond the reach of God's love. Absolutely not. The glory of divine love is that it reaches out to justify and sanctify precisely those whom God abominates because of their sin. So it's not a matter that he will reject and say, I will not deal with that person. But because of what they are doing, they appear to him also as abominable. Third, according to verse 10, activities of the occult are ranked alongside infanticide, which is the burning of children as sacrifices. Now, this particular sin is probably mentioned in this context because we all feel in our stomachs that such a thing is absolutely repulsive. The point is then, view charms, horoscopes, Ouija boards, fortune telling, tarot cards, magic, ESP with just as much loathing. That's what these verses say. Because he compares it with infanticide, which and we look at that and go, whoa, how terrible to offer a child as a sacrifice. And he uses that comparison for the same thing that you can, the same attitude we should have, that same attitude, that same churning of our stomach when we think about Ouija boards, horoscopes, tarot cards. And I know that there are Christians who use those things and dabble in those things and say it's okay. It's the reason I'm doing this study tonight. This is not a normal type of study that I do. But when I read that, and the Lord just speaking to my heart saying, you need to talk about this. I said, I don't want to. Because I know when I talk about this stuff, I know that when I study this stuff, I know when I prepare for this stuff, I have some of the worst times and days of my life. Because as I'm studying this stuff, the attacks are hot and heavy from the enemy. And they have been this week as I was studying that. And I just know that. So when he said, I want you to do this, I said, no. Why don't I just do junior high and we'll have Chris do it this week? Because he always wants to teach. You know, and I asked him and he said, no, he's smarter than that. All right. So we need to look at these things that we have just kind of winked at and says, oh, that's not too bad. I'll read my horoscope in the morning in the newspaper, we think, and it's okay. It's cute. You know, no, it's not. It's loathsome in the eyes of the Lord. In his eyes, it is as sickening as infanticide. We need to view it in the same way. I'll still tell you why in a few minutes. Fourthly, according to verse 12, the Lord dispossesses and destroys those who practice these things. That is, they eventually fall under his judgment. I didn't leave any blank spaces. I didn't leave any fill-ins purposely. I wanted to put everything down there so you could use your space just to write notes, okay? Did that on purpose. What I'm saying is that eventually they fall under his judgment, as the nations did who were driven out by Israel because of these abominations. He said, these nations, that's why I'm driving them out of this land that you're going in, because they practice these things. He will destroy the people that practice these things. Fifth, according to verse 9, it follows that God would command, you shall not learn to follow these abominable practices. This is very strong. Not only don't do them, but also don't even learn to do them. Don't equip yourself to do them. Don't prepare in any way to be a part of them. Do not experiment with them. Where the deed is evil, every inclination to the deed is evil. This is the heart of my first main point, namely that the scripture forbids God's people from any participation in the occult. And he doesn't say this is a little bit and this isn't too bad. It's a total blanket statement. Stay away from it. Don't even learn how to do it. And you can't just watch it on television and say it's entertaining. Because to him, he is saying that you are learning of it and you are not to do that. Six, according to verse 10, no one who practices these activities is to be allowed to stay among God's people. Now, this is tough. Both in the Old Testament, people of God, and the New Testament, church provision was made for excluding from the fellowship persons who willfully continued in abominable practices. Moses impresses on our minds the seriousness of the occult by saying that those who practice it are not to be found among God's people. It says in the first Psalm that sin can't stand the congregation of the righteous. Got to be careful. The church, by and large, has become so tolerant of so many things in our lives individually, in the life of the church, because we don't want to offend anybody, that we've neutralized our impact on the world. And the power is not what it's supposed to be. You know, and even the kind of stuff I'm talking about tonight, this is, you know, some people are not going to agree with this or whatever, but I'm telling you, I just read the Bible to you. I'm telling you, this is what the Word of God says. I'm not going to go around looking for people and asking you if you read your horoscope, you can't come to church here. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that God is saying that God's people can't even be involved in that stuff, man. And in the Old Testament and in the New Testament church, there was the space given for those involved in that not to be part of God's people. Clearly then, from Deuteronomy 18, it is contrary to God's will that his people engage in any activities of the occult. But it may strengthen our admonition if we show that this teaching has a broader base in Scripture than just Deuteronomy. The word Deuteronomy means, do you remember what it means? It means second law. It's a restatement and expansion of what had been laid down by God at Mount Sinai. So it's no surprise to find in Leviticus commands like these. Chapter 19, verse 26, you shall not practice augury or soothsaying. Chapter 19, verse 31, do not turn to mediums or wizards. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Chapter 20, verse 6, if a person turns to mediums and wizards, playing the harlot after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Later on in the history of Israel, among the sins that brought the judgment of God were activities of the occult. For example, 2 Kings 17, verses 16 and 17 says that Judah and Israel forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, and they burned their sons and daughters as offerings and used divination and sorcery. The evils of Judah probably reached their worst under King Manasseh. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 6 says, he burned his son as an offering and practiced soothsaying and augury and dealt with the mediums and wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Isaiah was one of the prophets God sent to Judah to warn the nation of the coming judgment if they did not turn from sin to God. You can see his attitude towards omens and divinations in chapter 44, beginning with verse 24, and he says, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who stretched out the heavens alone, who spread out the earth, who was with me? Who frustrates the omens of liars and makes fools of diviners? Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messenger? God frustrates omens and makes fools of diviners, but he confirms the word of his chosen spokesman. Then in chapter 47, verses 12 and 13, Isaiah uses biting irony to point out the folly of looking to the occult for help. Hear this. He says, stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at new moons predict who shall befall you. Woe to those who dabble in astrology and look for guidance to their horoscope and strive to know what the day will bring. The judgment of God will fall on such people, as Isaiah says in chapter 2, verse 6, for you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of diviners from the east and soothsayers like the Philistines. Then if we turn to the New Testament, we find nothing to change this divine rejection of the occult. On the contrary, the rejection is confirmed. For example, in Acts chapter 19, verse 18, the result of Paul's evangelistic endeavor in Ephesus is described like this. Many of those who were now believers came confessing and indulging or divulging their practices. And a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. So the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily. How did the word of the Lord grow and prevail mightily? When those who were being saved walked away from the practices that they were in. They brought their occult stuff. They brought their stuff and they built this huge bonfire. And they just let all of their stuff be burned. You know, I'm not so sure that many of us shouldn't go through our homes, and we would probably find a lot of stuff that needs to be thrown into a bonfire somewhere. You know, some books that we've bought, and some, you know, videos that are there, and some paraphernalia, some stuff, man. Because, you know, I think if we did that, at least if we got rid of it, I think we would see the word of the Lord growing mightily in our lives and prevailing. We don't understand the power. We don't understand those things. We don't understand the power of God's word, church. I want to tell you, when the word of Christ captures a person's mind and heart, all involvement with magical arts goes. It is Jesus versus the occult. You can't have both. Besides this illustration in Acts, Galatians chapter 5:20 lists sorcery as one of the works of the flesh. Revelation chapter 21 verse 8 lists it along with murder, just like Deuteronomy 18:10. And fornication, idolatry as grounds for condemnation. Therefore, it seems to me to be a clear teaching of Scripture that God's people should not be involved in any practices of the occult. Practices which involve dealings with the world of spirits, supernormal forces which are not oriented on Jesus, as he has revealed in the Bible. I told you, I would tell you why. And I believe this is the reason. Why is God so opposed to our participation in the occult? I will describe what I think the basic reason is and then illustrate it from several texts. I believe the basic reason is this: God opposes our involvement in the occult because it belittles him and exalts man. Are you following me? He opposes participation in the occult because it belittles him. It puts him down. It knocks down who he is, and it raises up man. Or to put it another way, the occult, get me, the occult is simply a continuation of the ancient satanic deception of Genesis 3:5. What was that? If you partake of the fruit of this tree, Eve, baby, what'll happen is you will become like God. What is that literally saying? What that literally saying is, go beyond what God has appointed and you shall become like God. Is that not what he's saying? Do what God has told you not to do. Go beyond what God has said to do, and the result will be you'll become like God. So the same lie is being, you know, permeated on society today, saying, you know, go do these things and you will have the answers. You'll become like God. You'll be able to talk to the dead. You'll know what that stuff is like. You know, you'll know what the world, you know what the future holds. You're gonna be able to predict by using your cards and all of these things. Go beyond what God has said and you will become God. That's Satan's lie from day one. That's Satan's lie today. That will always be Satan's lie until he's totally overthrown by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. He comes and he says, no, God didn't say that. Because God doesn't want you happy. You've listened to those lies, haven't you? You shouldn't date that person. You shouldn't get involved in that business deal because God doesn't want you to have money. God doesn't want you to be successful. God doesn't want you to be happy. You know. He told you not to take those drugs because he knows you'd be really cool and be really at peace if you just kind of, you know, took those drugs and be okay. Go ahead and do it. Those are the lies. Go beyond what God says, and then you'll know God, and you'll be as God, because you are making decisions beyond what God has told you to make. That's why he hates the involvement in the occult. All forms of the occult present us with a similar temptation. Will we act like humble children of the Heavenly Father and submit to God's wisdom in limiting our knowledge and power? Or will we, like Adam and Eve, hanker for the fruit that can make us wise and for the power that belongs to God? See, I'm perfectly satisfied with being a child. I'm perfectly satisfied with just being a child of God, letting Him be my Father and me not knowing everything. That's okay for me. See, the other side of the coin, what Satan tries to do is he's saying, you need to know more. You need to have the answers, you know, and so you do these things contrary to what God has said, and you'll know the answers because my flesh wants to know that stuff. We have to come to the place where if we don't know, we don't know. It's okay. I'm hearing some of the most ridiculous explanations for things of the Word, you know, coming out of parts of what, you know, is called the church today that absolutely boggles my mind. They're having answers for things that God didn't give us answers for. I mean, Job, the whole book of Job, man, he went through all of the stuff that he went through with this loss of everything, his health and his family, his, you know, his wealth, everything, man, and his friends and all that stupid counsel they gave him, and they get to near the end of the book and, you know, God's going to talk, and I go, yeah, now we're going to get it. Now we're going to learn what suffering's all about. We're going to learn why this happens. And God's answer is basically, where were you, pal, when I put the stars in space? Where were you, big guy, when, you know, I did all of this stuff, man? You know how this works? Well, if you can't get that figured out, you don't need to know the rest of this stuff. Thank you, God. Appreciate that. Yeah? What he's saying is, there's stuff I know that you don't need to know. There's stuff that I don't need to understand. The moment, and people try to do this with the occult because they want the answers and they want all of this stuff. The moment I have a God that doesn't know more than I know, he ceases to be my God. Is that right? He has to know more than I know, or he's not my God. I frustrate a lot of you people when you come to me and say, why does God? And I don't know. I don't even let you finish the question. Will you ask me, why does God? I don't know. He never sat down with me and said, Chuck, I want to tell you why I do all the stuff I do. So when people ask you, you can give them a sensible answer. Why does God allow? I don't know. Why does God allow? I don't know. I just know I love him, he loves me, and that's about all I know. The older I get, the less I know. Okay. And it's okay. The point of this prophecy, well, let's go back. Let's begin again with our text in Deuteronomy 18, in verses 15 through 19. God promises, get this, stay with me here, this is important. God promises to raise up a prophet from among the people like Moses. Remember? The apostles saw the final and decisive fulfillment of this prophecy in Jesus Christ. Next chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. He was the final great prophet like Moses. Write that verse down and read it. That's what it says. So the point of this prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 is that God has appointed a revealer, a prophet. Is that a good definition for prophet? A revealer? That's what a prophet does. He reveals the things of God. Okay. So God has appointed a revealer of his will, and no other medium of revelation should be sought. He said, I will raise up a prophet, a revealer, like Moses. And then in Acts chapter, well, you don't believe me. Turn to Acts. You're looking at me like I made that verse up, man. Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Quoting from our verses in Deuteronomy, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, to him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that great soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And this is talking about Jesus. The point of Deuteronomy 18 is that God has appointed this revealer of his will, so we don't need any other mediums of revelation to be sought. In verse 14, Moses says, "These nations which you are about to dispossess, give heed to soothsayers and diviners." Then in verse 15, he gives God's alternative. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, him you shall heed." Are you following me? Then he adds in verse 19, "Whoever will not give heed to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So God has appointed for himself a revealer of that which he desires for us to know. And when we turn from or go beyond that revealer and consult with mediums or tarot cards or whatever we're using, man, we belittle God and exalt ourselves. And what we are doing is we are devaluing the revelation of Jesus Christ and take to ourselves the prerogatives of deity. And church, no one who loves Jesus Christ and orients all of his life around the revelation of Jesus can turn to the occult for knowledge or power. So did you get that in verses 15, 19, and so forth there in Deuteronomy? Okay, he says you're going to go into the land, you're going to be confronted with diviners and soothsayers. But the Lord will raise up for you a prophet. Listen to him, don't listen to the others. Isaiah shows us in one place how incongruous it is for people who claim to rely on God to seek wisdom in the occult. He says in chapter 8, verse 19, "When they say to you," of Isaiah, "when they say to you, consult the mediums and the wizards who chirp and mutter, should not a people consult their God?" That's what the verse says. It is unthinkable to the prophet Isaiah that a person who knows God and has his teaching and testimony in Scripture, chapter 8, verse 20, should consult mediums. Somebody said to me one day when I'm dealing with them on some of this stuff, on, you know, they're involved in some stuff that I think is contrary to God's word, and I know it's going to rip them off, and I know it's going to hurt them, and I know it's going to be, you know, detrimental to their lives and to their walks. And they responded with something like, you know, "God has not said enough. God is silent where I need knowledge. I need to know specific things. And God just kind of talks in generalities in his word here, and I have this specific situation, and I need an answer to this specific situation, you know, and so and God has not done that, and so I needed to find it someplace else." Well, so it was with King Saul. In First Samuel chapter 28, the Lord closed his mouth against Saul and would not answer him about the approaching Philistines. So Saul, instead of, you know, remember the story, humbling himself for his earlier disobedience and waiting patiently for the Lord is what he should have done. So the Lord stopped talking to him, wasn't going to tell him what was going on. What Saul should have done was just repent. "I'm sorry, God, I blew it. I was in the flesh. I sinned. Forgive me." Then God would have begun to speak to him again. But instead of doing that and waiting patiently for the Lord, Saul goes to the witch of Endor and ask her to do what he knows is unlawful, to call up from the dead the spirit of Samuel, who will tell him what he should do. And when the death of Saul is later recounted in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13, this sin is mentioned. It says, "So Saul died for his unfaithfulness. He was unfaithful to the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted with a medium seeking guidance and did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord slew him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse." It's pretty heavy stuff, is it not? Consulting mediums, tea leaves, fortune cookies, horoscopes, crystal balls, palmists, tarot cards, or any of the oracles beyond God's word is wrong because it belittles God as an adequate revealer of ministries. Because when we go that direction, this is what it says, church. It says that God is either unable or unwilling to tell me all that is good for me to know. And when I'm saying that, what I'm saying is this: he lacks the power or the goodness to help me, so I'll take my matters into my own hands. So bottom line, people who really love God and trust his goodness and depend on his sovereign power shun all practices of the occult. If when I pray, God is silent, I will take that as an answer to my prayer. Because he's saying, Chuck, you don't need to know this. You're not supposed to know this. And I will take that as his answer. I went on a fast very recently and didn't eat and prayed, expecting God to give me an answer for something. The only answer I've gotten is that when you don't eat, Chuck, you're going to get very hungry. Okay. Thank you. Don't you have things to tell me? Yes, I'm telling you that if you continue not to eat, you will get hungrier. You know. And I take that as God's answer. That God says, I'm not answering you right now. I'm not showing you right now. I'll show you when the time is right. And I'll show you in the way that I want to show you. Does that make sense to you? We can't manipulate God to do what we want him to do by anything. And sometimes, you know, he's just going to say, no, I just, you don't need to know right now. This is not the time for me to show you. And we need to take that. And what some people are doing is saying, well, God is either, and maybe they're not blatantly saying this, but they're going to other sources to try to find the answer. Because what they're saying is, God doesn't care enough or he's not powerful enough to give them the answer. And God is saying, the answer is, I'm not telling you right now. I'll tell you in due time. I'll tell you when it's right. And you have to come to that point of trusting God. Well, if I partake of that, I'll become like God. And I'll know. Earlier in his life, Saul had disobeyed the command of God in another situation. God had commanded him to destroy the Amalekites and their spoil. But Saul took the best animals to offer for a sacrifice to God. Samuel approaches Saul with God's rebuke and says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of ram. For rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft. That is no accidental comparison. Divination or witchcraft means having dealings with supernormal spirits or forces to get knowledge and power. And Samuel says that is the same as rebellion against God. Man in the occult is man in rebellion. Whether he realizes it clearly or not, he is involved in a seditious effort to throw off the absoluteness of the yoke of God's sovereignty and position himself at a higher level in the government of the universe. The whole field of the occult is Satan's said beat of pride. Every activity offers, you know, man the opportunity to shed his, you know, finitude and take on the wisdom and power that belongs to God. Eat this fruit and you'll become like God. Simon the magician, remember him? Typifies where the occult is leading. He's described in Acts chapter. You might want to turn to this one. I've just been reading them to you and your Bibles are getting cold. Okay? Acts chapter 8, all right? So I had so much to cover, I was hoping you were writing down the verses. Acts chapter 8. Beginning with verse 9. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the nation of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all gave heed to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is that power of God which is called great. And they gave heed to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. No matter how innocent the practices of the occult seem at first, they are all dimensions of the one rebellion that has been underway since the Garden of Eden. The aim to avoid at all costs childlike submission to the limitations and provisions of a sovereign God, and to get instead a power which can be called great. Man in the occult is man in rebellion. There are many splinter groups in the church today, and I hesitate to say they're part of the church because of heresy that is taught. They are teaching things about because you're a king's kid, you can say things and demand things, and it becomes another power greed thing. Church, it has nothing to do with a lack of faith to come into the presence of God and say, God, I don't understand what's going on, but I trust you, and I'm going to let you be Lord. You don't have to demand that he solve the problem. You don't have to stomp your feet and try to, you know, demand your way. Unless you become as a little child, you will not see the kingdom of God. Doesn't mean you won't go to heaven. It means you won't participate in the things of the kingdom of God unless you become as a little child. And a little child just trusts. You know, when I was growing up, man, I never worried about if I was going to have a bed to sleep in, or a roof over my head, or food to eat. My dad took care of that. I never questioned that. I didn't go to school, you know, even though, you know, he would wrap my lunch in a map. You know, I never doubted that there would be that roof and there would be that food, and there would be, you know, I would be taken care of. I would have clothes. I never doubted that. I didn't understand how it always happened. I didn't understand the concept of how he had to work and get paid for it and blah, blah, and all this kind of stuff. I didn't understand, but I just knew it would be taken care of. I didn't know how he had to, you know, discipline himself and my mom and their finances and do budget things and do without, so that I didn't understand all of that. But I just trusted that everything would be taken care of. Never went hungry, obviously. Okay. But we have to come to the place as believers where we trust God, whether we understand it or not. I don't want to take the position of God. Some of the teaching coming out of the church today is saying that we are gods. We're little gods. We're little Christs. Some of the things you're watching on TBN, the people are actually saying we are little gods. Listen to what they've said and what they've written, man. And it's the same concept. What that is doing is that is negating the work of Jesus Christ and belittling him and who he is. We do not become little gods. We never will. And the moment you lose your father-child relationship, the moment you lose the awe and reverence of God, and when I'm demanding and quoting and speaking to make him do stuff, I've lost an awe of him. It's like Job coming to him and saying, okay, now I want the answer. And he says, well, you can't understand it anyway. You know? How can I understand the answers to stuff? How can I have God all figured out? In the scope of eternity, you know, God is omnipresent, omnipotent, you know, omniscient. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. And how could I, you know, have this conversation with him and understand and say, well, this God, this is what you need to do. This is how you can take care of my need. I need to become as a little child and say, God, I don't understand. That's okay, because you're my dad. You're my father. And you won't let me starve. You won't let me beg for bread. You'll take care of my needs. Incredible. That's what we must become. Man in the occult is man in harlotry. Leviticus 20 verse 6 says, if a person turns to mediums and wizards, playing the harlot after them, I will set my face against that person. Consulting mediums is like committing adultery against God. Think about this. Jesus Christ is the husband of the church. He is God's fullest revelation to us on this planet. All that we need to know and all the power which is good for us to have comes through him and his word. When we go after other secret oracles and psychic powers, we say in effect that our husband is unsatisfactory and we must seek for a lover elsewhere. When a Christian peeks at his horoscope, he is treating Jesus the same way as a husband treats his wife when he goes on the internet and gets involved in pornography. Involvement in the occult is wrong because it is spiritual adultery. It is rebellion against the sovereignty of God, and it belittles his revelation while exalting human pride. So what is the positive Christian alternative to the occult? Oh, it's so simple, man. What is the positive Christian alternative to the occult in conclusion? The answer is one and the same everywhere in the New Testament. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Over against all the allurements of the occult stands Jesus Christ, the embodiment of all God's revelation. And faith takes its stand on the sufficiency of this revelation and seeks no other secret knowledge. Faith lays itself open to the power of God through Jesus Christ alone and seeks no other psychic or spiritual power. Faith cleaves to Jesus, loves Jesus, adores Jesus, trusts Jesus, extols the all-sufficiency of Jesus, and shuns in all her many garments the temptress of the occult. You can tell I'm serious about this. Any involvement at all belittles the nature, the character of Jesus Christ. And those that love him find their entire sufficiency in him. We don't need anything else. If he's not going to answer me, I'm okay with that. Maybe he's saying, Chuck, I've given you all the information you need. Make your decision. Because I'm looking for the handwriting, right? I want the voice. Turn on the television, and all of a sudden, we interrupt this previously scheduled program for God to talk to Chuck. It's not going to happen, man. But we don't need to look anywhere else. He's all I need. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. So don't dabble in stuff. Not just because he's all you need, but we've given you so many scriptures tonight to show you where that results and God's attitude towards involvement in the things of the occult. Let's stand. Set your Bibles down, your papers down, and just let's just get serious in the Word before the Lord, okay? Lord, as we, your children, stand before you, I know that there are probably some here tonight, maybe some listening to this tape, that probably innocently have dabbled in things to try to find answers. And Lord, maybe before tonight, not even realizing your position, your attitude and what our attitude should be. Unknowingly or knowingly, even either by our will or whatever, we've listened to the lies of the enemy, saying we can have answers if we just do this. We can know this if we just do that. Oh God, we stand before you and we confess that and ask you to forgive us, to cleanse us by your blood, to wash us whole, Lord. We don't want to open up ourselves to the things of the enemy in any way. We just want to be your kids, so excited about you, so in love with you. You're all we need. You are all we need. You're all we want. Even those times when you seem to be silent, there are reasons. Forgive us for trying to manipulate and thank you for loving us enough to correct us. So we submit ourselves to you, sweet Jesus. We ask that you would just fill us with your life and that you would be the all-sufficiency for everybody in this room. We won't need anything else, Lord. We'll find our peace, our hope, our trust, our direction in you, Lord. Thank you. Church, just take a moment just to pray. If there are things that you need to let go of, things that you need to just say, Jesus, I'll let this go. Lord, I ask you to give me strength to walk away from that, turn around, go the other direction. Put my faith and trust in you. You're all I need. And I'll trust you, Lord. If you show me specific direction or if you choose to have me walk by faith, moment by moment, step at a time, to trust you, Lord, walking on the water, keeping my eyes on you, then if that's the rest of my life, I want to do that. If you give me vision and direction and I'll don't have all the answers, but you open up doors and you give something, Lord, I want to walk in that faith and trust you. However you choose to lead and guide and speak to us as individuals and to speak to us as a church, we ask that you would guide us. That's all we want, Lord. We want to be hanging around if you're not there. So we love you.